We've been studying Romans for some time, and we are now at the passages that deal with sanctification. So, in order to make sure we're all caught up with the outline of the book of Romans, I'm going to do a blitz outline of Romans up to this point. And I'll just mention some of the things we saw as we went along, but it might be fast for you. If it is, I'm sorry. You can catch up through the podcast or the devotional guide that we that you can order online. The passages begin like this. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you have the introduction and summation of the book. The thesis statement is in verses 16 through 18. And everybody in the room ought to know that set of verses really well. It begins, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And then he follows it up by finishing the thesis statement, giving you the second half of the book and then the first half of the book. Verse 17 is the second half of the book. It says, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God," in verse 18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And that was chapters 1 through 3, verse 20. So you have chapter 1, verses 18, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, giving you the introduction, culminating in that first three-verse thesis statement. A thesis statement outlines the rest of the work. So that's the thesis statement right there. And you've got the second half of the book, which we're entering, we entered in chapter 3, verse 21. The second portion of that in verse 17, you've got all of that in this chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of the book. That's the thesis statement for this section. So, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 1 says, "They were wicked." That's what it says. They were wicked. It's important that we emphasize the "they" because this is part of Paul's argument. They were wicked. People before the law was given in Sodom were wicked. And he says, mankind was wicked. They were wicked. They exchanged the beauty and the nature of an immortal God for mortal creatures and mortal things. They were wicked. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 29, the whole chapter, it changes on us. And he shifts and says, we are wicked. So first he says, they are wicked. And then he goes, oh yeah, you are too, and so am I. And he explains that if you think you're not wicked, just think back on how many times you thought there was something good that you should do that you didn't do, or how many times you thought there was something that was bad and then you went and broke that yourself. And then Paul argues, see, you don't even need a law to know that you're wicked. We are wicked. So first they are wicked, then we are wicked, and then the third one, chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 20, everyone is wicked. Individually, every person is wicked. So it was they corporately, we corporately and individually, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, everybody, including you, including me, everyone is wicked. There is no one righteous, no, not one man seeks after God, no one seeks God. They all have venom of asp under their lips. Right? This is what Paul explains to us in the first three chapters, is that everyone is sinful, and there's this huge gulf between God and man, where God is completely righteous and man is utterly wicked. Now, one of the things we observed as we looked at that is we need to understand that if the Bible ended there, if there was no other message than God's wrath on injustice, if there was no other message, God is still absolutely worthy of praise. Absolutely worthy of all your praise and affection, even if there was no salvation. We praise God because He is God. So at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, we enter into verse 21. and one of the greatest contractions in history is given to us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You see, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 says, hey, you've got no hope. There's no chance of salvation. You're a goner. You've rejected all the opportunities you have. And if it's up to you, if it's up to me, we're going to reject every opportunity. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, it's not up to how good you are. Because in Christ Jesus, God has made a way of salvation. And if you simply believe and trust in Him for your goodness, and trust in Him for your righteousness, and trust in Him to bring you before God, you can see and know God and be saved from utter despair and death. And I don't mean death as in just momentary death on this earth. I mean death as in eternal death. So that's chapters 1 through 3. And then you enter into 3 verse 21 through verse 31, which explains we are saved by faith because God is good. That's why we're saved by faith, because God is good. You're not saved by faith because you are smart. You're not saved by faith because you did the right things. You're saved by faith because God is good. It's His goodness that saves, not our work. So we are saved by faith because God is good. And then in verse chapter 4, we have an explanation of that in Abraham being saved by faith before the law. Before the law was given, Abraham was saved. All of a sudden, then Paul shifts and he connects Gentiles as part of the lineage of Abraham, which is amazing. And he explains it. He says, the Jews become the lineage of Abraham after circumcision. They get circumcision and they're his lineage. And you got faith before circumcision came, which means your forefather is Abraham. Yay! Because that means I don't have to go become a Jewish guy to get saved. That means in order to be saved, I just trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness. I just follow Him and I am saved. That's awesome. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, essentially explains it this way. We rejected God. God saved us anyway. To say that again, just because it's great. We rejected God. God saved us anyway. And you see that in phrases like, while we were still enemies, while we were enemies of God, haters of God, while we were against Him, He saved us. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, it explains now what we call corporate identity. First, your corporate identity when you're born is in Adam. So you're born into Adam. It's a weird phrase, but it means that you inherit sin from Adam. Adam sinned, and therefore everyone sinned. And we talked about why that's not talking about individual persons, but as a corporate body, humanity is guilty of sin. Now we are no longer in Adam. If we have trusted in Christ Jesus, our new head, our new federal head is Jesus Christ. Praise God. Because if we're stuck under Adam, we're done for. But if we get to change our allegiance to Christ, we live and have life. And that brings us to chapters 6 through 8. So I'm just going to outline this real quick, and then we're going to dive in to some of these things. I gave you one of these on the back table if you didn't get one. That might help you follow along. It might not. I don't know if you're a note taker. It'll definitely help. But if not, don't worry about it. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 provides us the thesis statement of these things, I believe, where it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is the thesis statement, I believe, of this three chapters. Second, you've got chapter 6, verses 5 through 14, which explains we've died with Christ and we are raised with Christ. And then chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, really on down. I have it broken in my notes here at verse 6, but it can go all the way down to 12, I suppose. But I broke it at 6. So it says, it explains the difference of slave to sin versus slave to righteousness and how that works out. And then in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, we have an illustration of slave to sin versus chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, a slave to righteousness. Those are two contrasting illustrations. Chapter 7, verse 13, or I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 7 or 13 through 25 versus chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Then if you go to the next one, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12 is a slave to righteousness, and chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 is the concluding statements of the sanctification section. So, did you follow all that? That was fun, wasn't it? If you didn't, it's okay. Sometimes reading your Bible in large chunks is a bit like drinking from a fire hose. So what I would encourage you to do is at some point this week, read these chapters in one sitting. Chapters 6 through 8, just sit down and read through them in one sitting. And if you can, do it every day for a week. And I'll tell you why. You see, when I read the book of Romans, not only do I see the gospel, which is what Romans is about. Not only do I see the gospel, not only do I find the redemptive love of God, the sovereign faithfulness of God, the relentless work of Jesus Christ in my heart to change me. Not only do I see the constant care of the Holy Spirit working himself through our lives and empowering us to live. Not only do I see those things, I also find myself. You see, when I read the book of Romans, I find out who I am. Not only is it revelation of who God is, but it's also me. You see, because when I see Jesus and I see myself through his lens, I suddenly recognize who I am. And those struggles of identity that I have had my whole life fade almost immediately in the confidence of who he is in relation to me and who he has made me to be. Now, when I first encountered chapters 6 through 8, beyond devotional reading, when I first encountered 6 through 8, beyond just reading it for devotional purposes, I felt a bit like I was drinking from a fire hose. I felt a bit like I was being washed over the edge of a ship, and this was too much to handle. So we're going to slow down just a little bit now and get some necessary understandings under our belt that might help us to understand this text a little better. So, you should already be there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 helps us in the beginning of this process. The first understanding that we need to have is understanding the nature of death and the nature of salvation. Understanding salvation works like this. We've always thought of life like a line that goes both ways. This is the way that the world teaches us the line. We think you can go this way and be good enough, or you can go this way and you'll be too bad. And if you do this too much, you're going to be stuck in hell. And if you do this enough, you'll be let into heaven. Right? So we thought of life as this line that went this way or this way, and you could walk either way on it. And this is the way the world teaches you. If you just do good enough, if you don't believe me, go ask anybody in a mall hey, how do you get to, how do you get salvation, or how do you get to be saved? And they'll tell you first, because we're in the Bible Belt, they'll say, well, Jesus. If you ask a little further, if you dig a little deeper, typically it will come along to something about being good enough as a person. If I just do the right things, like go to church, I tithe, I do communion with my group, I handle things appropriately, I take care of my family, I walk this way on the line and not this way on the line, and God's a cosmic checklist keeper, right? Problem is that that's wrong. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, when you are born into death. Romans 5 explains this. You are born into death. Your line that you're on when you're born is death. And that line doesn't have an arrow going the other way. It only goes one direction. And no amount of good that you do will cast you that way. In fact, we're told in Isaiah that all of our righteousness, every good thing that we do, is as filthy rags before the Lord. Literally, as used toilet paper before the Lord. That's what he describes our goodness as. So we have been taught that this line goes both ways, and if you do enough good, you're going to be over here, and if you do bad, you're going to be over here. So you better be good, because Santa's watching. But in reality, we were all born on a line headed to death. And our desire was for that. And is still, if we do not know Christ. And according to Jesus, the only way to get off that line is to be born again. Nicodemus asks him, how do I get there? And Jesus says, you can't unless you're born again. And remember, when we studied the Gospel of John, that phrase is crazy deep. Not only does it mean born again, it means born from above. In other words, you have to be put on a different line. And you can't do it. You have to be given birth to. That happens by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit births it in our souls, and we are changed from a line that goes this way to a line that goes this way. And this way, when we are born this way, hear the good news. You can't get back on that other line. Because you have been brought from death to life. And Ephesians 1 tells us you were dead. You've been brought to life and given a new line. Salvation is a different line altogether. Second, we need to understand salvation covers an eternal offense. So understanding salvation, first you need to understand that there's not one line going back and forth. There's two separate lines. Christians head towards life. Those who trust in Christ Jesus go towards life. And those who do not trust in Christ Jesus, death. Eternal death and eternal life. Now, the second thing to understand is that salvation covers an eternal offense. So I've got these weird drawings there for you. They're a little hard to see. It's okay. Forgive me. First, I want you to understand the way that sin works. Sin is enacted on God, who's an eternal being. Sin is enacted on God, who's an eternal being. Now, just answer my question. Does eternity have a beginning or an end? No. By definition, it's timeless, right? So it's eternal. So the best way I can think of to describe that is take the timeline, turn it sideways, and that's the vision of eternity. Just all right there. It's amazing. And if you can wrap your head around that and then figure out how to explain it, please come tell me. So God is eternal. He's in eternity. Jesus was with God in eternity past. He was eternal. Man, temporal. Man lives in time. And man commits an offense on an eternal God, which means that that offense has eternal ramifications. That offense has an eternal ramification. So God has two options to answer that offense, To answer that offense, he has to be just, he can answer it by punishing a temporal being for eternity, or by taking the punishment and pouring it out on an eternal being in time. So, guess which one he decides to do? Right, the second one. God, in his infinite kindness and justice towards us, takes the sin that is due, the wrath that is due our sin, takes his son, who becomes mortal man, eternal being, becoming a mortal man, down into time. And God pours his wrath on this eternal being in time to answer salvation's desperate need. And then he doesn't stop there. He resurrects him to new life. We read this in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. He brings him new life. And why does he bring him new life? That you would have new life. And your heart would be changed and transformed, and you would have new life. The nature of salvation is you don't stay on this line. You get moved to another one. You get moved from death to life. And that salvation is wrath poured out on your behalf on Jesus. The third thing to see about salvation is that salvation changes your heritage. We read this in Romans 5. You see, if you become a believer in Christ Jesus, while you carry all the baggage of having been a non-believer, and while you live in a world that tries to drag you down and cover you with sin, while you live here, and while these struggles exist and are real, you have changed heritage. You are no longer a son of Adam. You are now a fellow heir with Jesus Christ himself. You are fellow heir with Jesus Christ if you have trusted and believed in his name. No longer are you subject to death and despair and darkness, but you have been brought into his marvelous light, as 1 Peter would say, and brought to salvation in his hand. Finally, salvation is a gift accomplished by God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, just to be clear, the phrase "the gift of God" modifies both grace and faith. It is talking about the two of them. They are not of your doing. They are God's doing. Salvation is a gift that is accomplished by God's work in Jesus Christ on your behalf. Praise the Lord. If it had to do with me, it wouldn't happen. If I had to do it, it wouldn't have happened. And yet God comes down in Jesus Christ, and he suffers agony and violence that you might get grace. Now, the second thing to understand is to understand natures. We've got this interesting drawing there. I hope it's helpful there on the back of that page. And I'm going to rattle some scriptures off for you. You don't need to jump there unless you just really want to. But you have a new nature in Christ Jesus that is coupled with the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It's critical you understand that your new nature has the Holy Spirit indwelling, empowering, and cleaning you. This is the difference between you and Adam. Okay, Adam had a neutral nature. Not a new one, but a neutral nature. And it was new to him. But it was a neutral nature. In other words, Adam did not have a sinful nature or a flesh nature that forced him to sin. He sinned all on his own. He chose to do it. And we know that because Romans says he chose to do it. Romans chapter 5. So, Adam has this neutral nature, and now in Christ Jesus, you have a new nature guided by the Holy Spirit. Here's how that works. You are that first circle there. You have a sinful nature or a flesh nature when you are born on this earth, meaning that your proclivity and propensity and your disposition, your character, is bent towards sin. This is natural. If you don't believe that you were bent towards sin, just find a child, tell them no to something, put it on a table, and then walk out of the room. That child is bent towards disobedience. Every child is. Like I said, don't believe me, find a toddler. They know what no means. Take out a Coke or a candy bar or a cookie, take a bite of it so they see, oh, that looks good. Put it on the table and tell them, don't eat this, and leave the room. That kid's going to eat the thing. Unless they've had an experience before in which they ate the thing and got in trouble for it. In which case, you just have to look back a little bit to see what I'm talking about. And so, this is true that people are born with a sinful nature or a flesh nature. Now, the cross enters in. The cross enters in. Galatians 5:24 explains that those who have believed on Christ Jesus have believed, by the way, past tense, believed on Christ Jesus, have crucified, past tense, the flesh with its passions and desires. That's saying that they no longer have it. It is dead. It can't get up off the cross and walk around. The flesh can't come up from the ground and grab you. It is dead. That's silly to say things like the flesh can jump up off the ground and grab you. Have you ever heard of crucifixion? Paul uses that terminology for a reason. He uses that terminology for a reason. The flesh can't grab you. It's dead. The only way that any kind of sin enters into the life or heart of a believer is because we do it. It's our fault. So let's own it. Let's embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24 says this, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, greedy practices of every kind, and every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard of him and that you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." I wish we could spend another 2 hours in that section. But I feel like many of you will get hungry by then. And I don't want anyone falling out of a window and dying. So, I'm just going to kind of abbreviate what we just read by that illustration I have drawn. You see, you're that first circle, sin nature, and then there's a line, and as that line goes, it gets to another circle, but in the middle, there's a cross, and that cross cuts the line. And when it cuts the line, it kills the sinful nature, the flesh, the sin that was in you, the sin that ruled you. And as we study the book of Romans, chapters 6 through 8, this is going to become abundantly clear. That thing is dead. And in slicing down the line, the cross kills that, and you continue to move. From there, you are given a new nature in Christ Jesus. And that, what is great about that new nature is it's not left alone. When Christ redeems, he gives you the Holy Spirit, what he calls the helper, who will be with you. You know the Greek paraclete, like he'll be with you. He will walk with you. He will guide you. He will take you by the hand and take you where you need to go. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit living inside a believer. Oh, if we could get the power that we have over sin and death in the Holy Spirit's life inside us. Oh, goodness. We'd be incredibly strong Christians. So you end on this far side with the new bubble, Holy Spirit and new nature inside you. You are changed. You have been given a new heart. Ezekiel says, I will take this heart of stone that is in you. You will be my people. I will take this heart of stone and I will remove it and I will put in you a heart of flesh. That's God's promise to those who believe. You are no longer bound to sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Second, you've been given a change of heredity. You are no longer of Adam. You are no longer under the law, but now are under grace. Christ has changed your legal status. Your name is no longer son of Adam, enslaved to the law by sin. Your name is now brother of Christ, slave to righteousness by grace. You are given the power in the Holy Spirit's work in your heart to live a righteous life. No sin can overtake you. No death can hold you down. Now, we see this change in heredity multiple times in the scripture. First, in the rebirth language of John 3. Right? When Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus goes, How do I get this? How do I get to heaven? Do I re-enter my mother's womb? This is absurd. And Jesus is like, no, unless you are born of water and spirit, you will never see the kingdom of God. A direct reference to Ezekiel. That's what that is, by the way. Direct reference to Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will change your heart. I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. This is a direct link to Ezekiel. I will be your God. You will be my people. The only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in his righteousness. To believe on him. Second place that we see it is in the death language of Galatians 5. Those who have believed in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That thing is dead. The goofiest thing that we can tell ourselves and the greatest trap that the adversary has for a Christian is to tell you it's not. Is to tell you it's not dead. That's the greatest trap the adversary has set for Christians. Because if we don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, then we don't understand the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel, we can't tell it to other people. That's the trap. We must understand what Jesus has done. It's not only valuable for your personal walk, but it is necessary for this world to see it. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 explains, again, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. We read that earlier this morning. We'll read this at the end, not earlier. We read this at the end of the service today, but it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You are under grace. Now, by way of closing, I want to remind you of what Kenny read this morning in chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Just pause. Do you remember when Jesus cries, Abba, Father? He's sweating drops of blood when he cries that. He's facing a violent death when he cries that. He's facing grace unleashed in the form of wrath on himself. He takes it so that you can call God Daddy. So that you can call God Abba Father. Verse 16. And the Spirit Himself. Oh, thank you that you didn't leave us alone, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we look back on our lives, when we look back on yesterday, isn't it true, Christian, that when you look back on yesterday, you go, I'm more saved today than I was then. And it's not because I did anything right. In fact, I keep messing things up. But He keeps redeeming, washing, cleaning me constantly, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that you are daily being renewed. And this is constant. The Holy Spirit is in you, cleaning you, teaching you to walk in righteousness, guiding you. Oh, just listen. Just open your Bible and listen to the Holy Spirit speak through it. Verse 16 still. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is so much in that verse. Oh, but we have to stop. If children, then heirs. So I told you at the beginning, when I read Romans, I find out who I am. I found out who I am. And when I read the first half, I see who I was. I see that I was on this line headed towards death. And then I see the answer. Jesus Christ can take me off this line, put me on this one, and head me towards life. Death is that way. Life is that way. And I can go towards death, but I can't get off this line unless He moves me. He moves me in His righteousness being manifested in Christ Jesus and giving my heart faith and lavishing grace on me. And I am moved from here to here by a simple act of faith and repentance. And then I walk this line for the rest of my life. And no matter how many times I mess up walking on this line, there's a Holy Spirit inside me who keeps going, all right, get back, walk straight, walk straight, walk with me, walk straight, hear my voice. You will hear a voice behind you saying to the left or the right, you will not turn. That voice for Christians lives inside us and is empowered, and is empowering your soul, and is empowered by the Scripture to help you walk straight. But you can never fall off this line if you've trusted in Christ Jesus. Because you didn't put yourself here. He did. I'm an heir to the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible says that we will reign with Him. How in the world do I get to reign with the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all life? The Bible says that we will reign with him. Heaven's not just a cloud you sit on and sing for 1,000 years. You know that, right? Like, you don't get taught the perfect worship song and just sing it for 200 years and be like, all right, we're done. That's not how this works. God is infinitely creative. And if the book of Revelation is anything to say about it, it means that the creation is going to continue to expand because, behold, I am making, present tense, all things new. Continuous. I am making them new. This is after the new heavens and the new earth. And he starts to explode further creation. Just Star Trek's got nothing on this. Right? Like, nothing. I know. I made a Star Trek. I'm a nerd. Nothing. Just for a moment, think about the glory that waits. You don't sit on a cloud with a harp. You're not jobs. You're going to labor. You're going to write. You're going to produce artwork. You're going to sing. You're going to work with your hands. You're going to live a life in praise to God. And why? Because your identity is no longer wrapped up in death, but is now found in life as an heir of the kingdom of God. If that doesn't make Jesus worthy of all your praise in every sphere of life, I don't know what else to tell you. Repent, trust in him if you have not. Repent and trust in him. Turn away from sin and follow hard after Christ if you have not. And if you have, look at who you are. Look at who you are. Examine yourself. What you are told by the adversary that you are is a lie. You can overcome sin. You've been given the victory in Christ. Your nature and your heart has been changed if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let's pray together, and we'll enter into a time of communion.